Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 as we continue our studies in this beloved gospel. This morning our study will be John 3, 16 to verse 18. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 940. John 3, 16 to 18. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we now call upon you as we sit at the feet of your word, that you would speak to our hearts this most important of all messages, and that your gospel would go forth this day with power to the praise of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we are studying the Bible, we should ask two things above all else. It should be helpful. What should I be looking for when I go to the Bible? Two things generally. The first is, what does this passage tell me about God? So we go to the Bible to learn about God. But the second thing is, what does this passage say about me? What does it say about man, about the human condition? Those are the two things we should always be gaining from our study in the Word of God. Now, our previous study of John 3:16 focused on its teaching about God. A summary of the gospel in terms of God's amazing love. But great as John 3:16's message is about God, its message about mankind is equally important. John 3:16 explains the Christian gospel in terms of man's greatest need, man's greatest blessing, and our greatest possession, namely faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, along with the marvel of God's love, John 3:16 demonstrates the preciousness of faith. The preciousness of faith. According to Jesus, our greatest possession is faith in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Now, since God has done what he has done, he has sent his Son to be our Savior, it is then through faith in him that we receive eternal life. Now, that would suggest that we should know what faith means. And it's always helpful to define our terms. We use these terms, but do we know what they mean? Well, what is the biblical definition of what it means to believe in Jesus? What is saving faith? Well, the Bible's teaching on saving faith can be summarized in 3 points, each of which has been designated with a Latin name. The first is notitia, which means knowledge. That is, there are truths that must be known in order to have faith and in order to be saved. There is content to the Christian faith. It's a historical faith. There are things that happened. We need to know what those things were. Now, let me make the point. This says that Christianity is not just a spiritual feeling. It is not just an experience, but it involves certain truths about God. They must be understood about Jesus Christ, about mankind and salvation. Now, one thing this does is it rules out any idea of implicit faith. Let me illustrate implicit faith. A man was asked what he believed. He answered, well, I believe what the church believes. Well, the natural follow-up question was, well, what does the church believe? Well, the church believes what I believe. Well, what is it that you and the church believe? Well, the church and I believe the same thing. Now, that is not faith. We have to have knowledge of truth in order to have biblical faith that saves. That's the first element. The second element of biblical faith, of saving faith, goes by the term assensus. It means assent. That is, we must give assent to these truths. Unbelieving seminaries are filled with teachers who do a remarkably good job in some case of explaining what the Bible teaches, but they don't believe it's true. See, it's not just knowing what it is, it's believing it. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, intellectual assent involves the assurance or conviction that certain propositions are true. When we say that we believe George Washington was the first president of the United States, we mean that we affirm the truth of that proposition. Now, we're living in a time, this postmodern age, when the idea of the Bible as propositional truth is being attacked. Well, the Bible is not just propositional truth. Well, I agree with that, but it is not less than that either. And to have faith, we must assent and affirm to the propositional teaching of the Word of God. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith are truths that are believed about Jesus Christ. People may call themselves Christians, but say, I just don't believe in Jesus' deity. Or I don't like this idea of the atonement. It is shocking the extent of the recent attacks in the evangelical world on the biblical doctrine of the atonement, as if that was some secondary or indifferent matter. Or people will say, you know, I have a hard time buying this resurrection. It just doesn't make sense. Well, the Bible answer is, well, then that is not faith. And people who would argue that are not Christians, biblically defined. They are not saved. What does John say at the end of his gospel? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name, John 20, verse 31. And so the beliefs about Jesus are necessary to saving faith. We must embrace them as true. One of the values of the Apostles' Creed and other creedal statements, this morning we used the Nicene Creed, is it rehearses for us the great facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the essential beliefs about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are at the heart of our salvation. Faith is knowing what they are and assenting to the truth of those propositions. Now, there is a third element of saving faith that goes beyond the merely cognitive level. People might say, so you think it's just an intellectual matter? No, I don't think that at all. Because there's a third element. It goes by the Latin term fiducia, and it means trust. Or we might say commitment. This means it is not merely enough to affirm these propositions that they are true. We must also embrace them personally. We must trust ourselves to them and commit ourselves to what they mean. Ultimately, this final element of faith shows us that our faith goes beyond truth claims, but to a person. We trust Jesus. We commit ourselves to Jesus as our Savior, trusting for ourselves what He's done for us. We don't merely say He is the Savior. He has become my Savior. I am relying on Him utterly. Leon Morris puts it this way. Christian faith means the abandonment of trust in one's own achievements and a coming to rely on what Christ has done for our salvation. James Boyce adds, we turn from trusting ourselves and instead, we trust God fully. We see the infinite worth and love of the Son of God who gave Himself for our salvation, and we commit ourselves to Him. Now, there's an unfortunate tendency, I think, which comes from the wording of John 3:16. John writes, whoever believes in Him will not perish. And so some people think, well, believing in Jesus means believing that He exists, or believing at least something about the Bible. People today, many hang their hopes of heaven upon the slender reed of saying, well, yes, sure, I believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus the way that children believe in Santa Claus. He's the particular myth or legend with which they've grown up. But He means nothing to them personally. They have not committed themselves. Those truths that they may more or less affirm to the extent they know them mean nothing to their lives. That is not saving faith. See, John means much more than that when he says we believe in Jesus. In his outstanding study of John's gospel, C.H. Dodd points out that this Greek construction, believe in Him, is a translation of a common Hebrew phrase from the Old Testament, which employs a form of the word amen. The verb in Hebrew, amen, signifies that something is firmly held or established. And therefore, when John says whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have eternal life, he's referring to those who give their amen to Jesus, to what He has done, the truths of the Bible about Him, and to Him personally, embracing him as a trustworthy Savior, committing to him in return. I think maybe the best illustration of this third element of saving faith, of trust and commitment, is marriage. A couple is married through a wedding ceremony in which vows are made, and on the basis of those promises, a man and woman open their lives to one another. They share all their property. They give of themselves fully and wholly. On what basis? Because they trust one another and the vows that they have made, they make a commitment to one another. This is very much what happens when someone believes on Jesus Christ. We trust his promises to be true. We commit ourselves to him as his disciples. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus described faith as seeing. Look at verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this shows us that faith is having our eyes opened so that we see Jesus as he is. We see the truth of him. And this reminds us back in verse 3 that we, until we are born again, we cannot and do not believe because our sinful nature is opposed to faith, to God, to Christ, to the beliefs that we are required, the commitment that needs to be made. Now, therefore, to realize that you believe in Christ, that you accept what the Bible teaches, that you trust it as your own saving truth, that you personally commit yourself to Jesus, that is to have wonderful good news. It means that you have been born again. Since Jesus says that without the new birth, you cannot even see, much less enter the kingdom of God. You see, the new birth, or we'll call it regeneration, is a term for that. The new birth precedes and causes faith. So the way to know that you're born again, people go, I see, I have to be born again. How do I know I'm born again? Is to believe on Jesus. And if you believe on Jesus, the Bible says, that's only because you have been born again. As Jesus said to Peter in his great confession, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Joseph Ryan learned this from a woman he calls the ladybug. And this was a wife of a philosophy professor at the local university who came to his church every week to scowl at him while he preached. You do experience these things. You usually notice them after a few weeks when you're preaching. And she drove an old VW bug that she had painted red with black dots, just like her namesake, Insect. And week after week, she attended his preaching, staring him down and scowling. But one Sunday, he noticed that her posture changed. She literally melted into a different person right before his eyes as he preached the gospel of Jesus. And so he approached her afterwards, and she explained what had happened. She said, "The light has come on. I understand. The Lord has worked in my heart." In short, she was born again. Well, a couple of days later, she came into his office to talk about it, and there she revealed a better grasp of doctrine than he did. He asked her, "What happened to you the other day when you decided to follow Jesus?" She replied, "Young man, the only thing I decided was how I was going to run over you with my Volkswagen. It was Jesus who decided that I was going to become his follower." That's right. The most exciting thing about the new birth is that our faith in Christ is his work and not our own. And therefore, our salvation, we can know this if we believe in the Lord Jesus, and you know if you do or not. You should be able to know if you do or not. Your salvation, then, is established in his sovereign will, not in a decision you made. Well, John 3:16 shows it's not enough to know what faith is, but it's necessary that we actually have it. You see, there's a great divide in this world between those who perish and those who live forever. In our scripture reading, I was commenting on there's two humanities in the book of Genesis. Genesis 5, we were reading, that's the line of the godly. And so it is through all history. There are two humanities, and there is a great divide between them, and that divide is marked by the presence or the absence of this faith, faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the line between those lost and those saved is not who gave to charity, who observed certain religious rites, even who was a little better than others in terms of moral conduct. Now, the one thing that distinguishes between those who will perish forever and those who will enter into everlasting life is trusting faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the message of John 3:16. God gave his Son to be our Savior. And salvation comes to all who believe and only to those who believe on him. There's only one way of salvation, believing in Jesus Christ. So faith is necessary for you to be saved. Well, a few years ago, the theologian R.C. Sproul wrote a book that I thought had a very good title when I first saw it. I knew it was going to be a good book. It asks a vitally important question. It says, saved from what? Saved from what? And he began the book by recounting a time 40 years ago when he was in college when a stranger abruptly came up to him and asked, are you saved? Well, Sproul was not a believer. He was taken back by the intrusion, and he responded with the first words that came to his mind. The man said, are you saved? Sproul said to him, saved from what? Saved from what? And the man stammered. He stuttered. He went away, unsure how to respond to that. Well, as Sproul points out in his book, unless we know what we need to be saved from, we do not have an adequate understanding of the gospel. We're not going to do very well in sharing, as that man, dear man, was trying to do. We're not going to be able to share the message of salvation. Sproul remembers, though this man had a zeal for salvation, he had little understanding of what it is. He was using Christian jargon, but he had little understanding of what he was so zealously trying to communicate. Well, let me say that that could not be said of John 3:16, which clearly presents the great peril from which we must be saved. God gave his Son, John says, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. See, according to John and Jesus, who's speaking here, our greatest need is to be saved from perishing. That's our great need. Our great need is not life skills training. It is not to have a little more money. It is not to have the things of the world. It is this, that we should not perish. We are in peril of that. We need to be saved from it. Now, what does he mean by perish? Well, the best way to answer is to refer to statements in this same chapter that will illuminate that teaching. We think, for instance, of Jesus' reference in verse 14, a very important verse, to the serpent in the wilderness which Moses lifted up. And Jesus was reminding Nicodemus, who he's talking to, of a deadly episode in Israel's history during the Exodus. The people had maligned God. They'd been grumbling and complaining against God. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. People were bit. Many died. This illustrates John 3:16's warning that without faith we will perish. That is, we will die. Now surely those snakes point back to the entry of sin into the world when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. God had warned them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. And so to perish is to suffer death. Just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and barred from the tree of life, and through the sin of our first parents and sins that we have entered into on ourselves, the poison of death has entered our souls. Unless we are saved, we will experience everlasting death. To perish does not mean to cease to exist, as the Bible teaches it. But as the book of Revelation says, it means to be tormented day and night forever, chapter 20. Paul says, those who perish in their sins will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, we need to be saved from that, friends. And so this raises the question. Many people ask this question. In fact, I was asked it this week. How can this be? How can a God who says he loves the world, that's what John 3:16 says at the beginning, then go on to condemn the world, permitting people to perish this way? Well, the answer is found in verse 18. Look at it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, the key word there is condemned. The God who loves the world is also a perfectly holy judge. Now, God in his love sent his Son, but God in his holiness, and I dare say, though we may want to, we do not get to pick and choose from among God's attributes. He is a holy God, and as Abraham asked him, must not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The answer is yes, he must. God must judge sin. His holy nature requires condemnation of sin. And this means that we must be judged for our sins unless they can be removed, the judgment being eternal death. Let me illustrate this with a woman who has a cat, and she loves her cat, and she showers her cat with affection. But then the cat shows up at the door, and many people who have cats have experienced this, and in its mouth is what? A dead rodent. Cats do that. They go out in the yard, they kill rodents, they want to bring them in the house. Well, this woman hates rodents. She loves the cat. There he is with this dead mouse in its teeth. What does she do? She stands there at the door with a broom in her hand and says, "You're not coming into this house with that mouse in your teeth." That's a trivial illustration of a profound truth that God, who loves the world, loathes sin. And he will not and cannot allow sin into his holy house, into heaven. It must be removed for us to enter. It must be judged, the judgment being eternal death. Well, this is where God's love enters. You say, well, where's the love of God? The love is this, that this being the case, he sent his only son to die for our sins. God has made a way for us to be forgiven, to escape the judgment that we deserve. You know, it's not enough just to say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. We must face the fact that, no, I deserve to be sent to hell. And there the love of God says he sent his son at infinite cost to himself to bear that sin in our place that we might be forgiven. You see, we must receive God's son in faith so that our sins may be transferred to his account at the cross, where Jesus died, John says earlier, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then, you see, then if we spurn God's loving offer of salvation and refuse to believe on Jesus, neither we nor God can avoid our condemnation. An unbeliever suffering in hell will not be because God lacked love, but because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, people resent, I know it, the thought of God condemning anyone, especially ourselves. But we have no cause to resent this God. You see, John reveals God's purpose in giving his Son to die for our sins. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And God is never mean-spirited, even in his awful wrath. The reality is that God has extended love to a world that was wicked, rebellious, and already condemned. God did not send Jesus into the world to cause sinners to perish. Sinners were already going to perish without Jesus having to die. No, God lovingly sent his Son to pay with his own blood the sin debt for all who believe. God's offer of the gospel is like a doctor who prescribes an antidote to deadly poison. And if we will not admit and face the reality of the deadly poison of sin coursing through our veins and refuse to take the antidote, we condemn ourselves to die. So it is with a refusal to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. John's Gospel describes Jesus as a light shining in the world, and Leon Morris reminds us it's not the purpose of the shining of the sun to cast shadows. But shadows are inevitable. The shadows are, so to speak, the other side of the sunshine. So it is with the condemnation and the coming of the Son of God. He did not come that people would be condemned. But there are great moral issues involved, and those who refuse salvation thus condemn themselves. This condemnation is just as real as the salvation. Well, the question is, saved from what? And the Bible assures us that our greatest need is to be saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the just condemnation our sins deserve. Saved from perishing in everlasting death. Why would you not be saved? God calls upon you in his love to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not perish. You will be saved. Remember the great tragedy of the Titanic, the great ocean liner that sunk with the loss of so many lives, perhaps the greatest tragedy was the number of empty seats on the lifeboats taking people to safety. Well, a greater tragedy is the unclaimed offer of God to save us from eternal death through faith in His Son. Now, to say that is not to deny God's sovereignty and salvation. It's not to deny man's total depravity. But rather, what it says is that God, having sincerely offered salvation to a cursed, rebellious, and perishing world, so great is the bondage of unbelief and sin that men perish rather than believe. What a tragedy. Well, in His love for the world, God gave His Son not only to meet our greatest need, but also to give us the greatest possible blessing. And Jesus completes His gospel summary, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see, God saves us from perishing justly in our sins, and God saves us to an eternity in His glory. Now, as with perishing, we should define this term, eternal life, in keeping with the teaching of Jesus in this chapter and in John's gospel generally. And I would say two things about it. One is that eternal life speaks obviously of the quantity of life that Jesus gives. Believers in Jesus will live everlastingly into the future. Jesus later says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." John 11, 25 and 26. You see, those who believe in Jesus participate and enter into His resurrection life. They may die as a result of accidents, sickness, old age, but Jesus has removed the sting of death from believers. He's taken away its condemnation, and its effects have been overcome, just as the Israelites had the poison of their snake bites removed by looking to the serpent Moses lifted up. To the one who believes in Christ, even death is a gateway to a new life that will never end. And yet eternal life is not only about the quantity of life believers enjoy. It also, I think, especially speaks to the quality of life that begins at the very moment we believe. This is one of the glories of the gospel. At the very moment we believe, we receive eternal life. At the end of the chapter, John the Baptist makes a very significant statement. He says in verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, there's a verse for you to memorize, not a hard one. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Notice the tense. It's the present tense. You believe in the Son, you will right now have this eternal life. Now, this connects with Jesus' earlier teaching. He speaks of us being born again and seeing the kingdom of God. He says we can be born of the Spirit, verse 3 and verse 8 of this chapter. He's talking about eternal life. One of the most famous Puritan books had a title that expresses this well. The title was "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." That's what eternal life is. The life of God in the soul of man. A poet said of another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, "Of this blessed man let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." That's how it should be for us all. Eternal life is a life of spiritual understanding and vitality, a life in which God's own Spirit lives and grows and moves within us. It's a life of seeing and entering the kingdom of God, a kingdom of grace and light. Paul said the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17. These are qualities of eternal life. Now, let me say, doesn't this highlight the preciousness of faith? Even the necessity, I dare say, the urgency of faith in Christ. In His great love, God saves us from perishing to eternal life through faith in His only Son. Not what money can never buy, what works can never earn, what tears can never inspire. God gives as a gift to those who believe in His Son. You see, that being true, we should repent of any unbelief. We should turn to this Jesus in faith. And then, having done so, we should guard and nurture our faith. It's the most precious thing we have. We should be in the Word. We should be in prayer. Are you doing that? Are you nurturing your faith? Are you exposing it to things that will harm your faith? It's the most precious thing you ever could have. If we struggle to believe, we ought to come to the Lord the way the disciples did and say, Lord, increase our faith. You see, the God who loved us enough to send His only Son to die on the cross for our sins, He will not fail to send the Holy Spirit to strengthen that faith by which alone we can be saved. Well, John Bunyan brilliantly depicted salvation through faith in his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. His hero, named Christian, discovered that his great need was to avoid perishing in his sins. And a man named Evangelist advised him to fly from the wrath to come. And so Christian began running, and as he ran, he cried out, life, life, eternal life. Now people thought he was a lunatic, just the way people think that we're lunatics today. And so some friends tried to stop him, and they ran after him, reminding him of all that he was forsaking by fleeing from the things of the world. But Christian invited them to join him. He put it this way, all which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that which I am seeking to enjoy. I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed on them that diligently seek it. And though they refused and went back to the world, Christian pressed on in faith. Well, Bunyan's tale is so valuable because he understood the message of John 3:16 so well. Christian fled the peril of the destruction of the city where he'd been living, and he fled towards eternal life. And he didn't just run anywhere. He ran to a narrow gate beyond which a light was shining. And beyond that gate, Christian came to a cross. And looking at that cross, as Israel looked to the serpent Moses lifted up, the burden on his back, the weight of his many sins, came sliding off and fell away forever. And there he gained the right to enter the celestial city. And at the end of his journey, I have to admit, I particularly love the entry into heaven portraits in Pilgrim's Progress. And as he drew near, the angels came and told him, you are going now to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. You shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall every day be with the King, even all the days of eternity. And then Bunyan describes Christian and his companions going into the heavenly city through the gates, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured. And they had raiment put on them that shone like gold, and all the bells in the city rang for joy, and it was said unto them, enter ye into the glory of your Lord. Now, I know that's allegory, but I want to tell you it's also true. That is future history. To every one of us who can say, I know this, I believe in the Lord Jesus, this is my future history. I have this to look forward to. I can live for Him today. And it will be true to everyone who believes, because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give praise to You for this marvelous gospel, so far above human devising. Which one would of us would have said, yes, God will send His Son to die for sinners and rebels. And by believing on Him, we will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we would never have dreamed it. But so great is Your grace. And Father, would You press this gospel to our hearts? And Lord, if any of us here have not believed, or if maybe we thought we have and we really haven't, Lord, would You even now open our hearts? Would You cause them to be born again and believe and to know that they are saved? And Father, for those of us who, for whatever else is true of our lives, we can say, I believe in Jesus. I trust in Him alone for my salvation. Oh, Lord, would You fill us with light and love and the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we should live as the people we are, that we should live for You and for the things that are to come, that we would live knowing where we are going. and the grace of you, our loving God, through the gift of your Son. In his name we bless you. Amen. Well, let us conclude our worship singing hymn 523.